Fear and trembling.
Fear and trembling. If you are absolutely confident and comfortable in where you are in your consecration, and you have no doubt that you will one day receive the crown of life, you probably don't need to hear this discourse. However, if you have occasional doubts, or you have doubts on a regular basis, or you live in a constant state of doubt, then I'd like to share with you what I've learned recently because it's helped me a lot. Until about a year ago, I felt like a complete failure in my consecration. Yes, I would go to Sunday meetings, weeknight meetings, conventions, and if asked to serve, then I'd do my best and try to provide a blessing. But I knew there was no way I could ever be part of the 144,000 because the standard was too high and my flesh was too weak. I wonder, did the Lord want me to feel like a failure? And if so, why? Now, don't get me wrong. I did kind of think the Lord was working with me. For example, I might read a scripture and gain an understanding that I'd never had before. Or I might be struggling with a question. The phone would ring, and it would be someone I hadn't talked to in a while, and the very thing they'd want to talk about would be the answer to my question. Are these coincidences? No. So what possible benefit could I gain by feeling like a failure? Well, I learned I was not deserving of special favor or treatment. I learned I was incapable of overcoming my flesh on my own. I learned others were far better than me. And I learned what it feels like to think I've let down the Lord and feel so far away from Him. So, how are you doing in your consecration? Do you go to meetings, serve the brethren, go to conventions, but do you feel you're lacking? Succeeding? Failing? Well, if we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're failing. And if I'm failing all the time, why is He working with me? Well, maybe He's using me to help those who are closest to me gain the crown of life, like my wife, my family, my closest brethren. The problem with that theory is that when I felt moved to consecrate my life, I knew there was only one calling. There's no call to the great company. There's no call to work in Israel on the earth. And there's no call to be an ancient worthy. There's one calling, one faith, one hope, one baptism. That calling is to be one of the little flock. So I wondered, is it possible maybe the Lord had picked any others that felt like failures, you know, unworthy, not deserving the privilege, and yet they also knew the Lord was working with them? Well, the first person that comes to mind for me is Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not being critical of Apostle Paul. His example is stellar, awesome, and we know he did receive the crown of life. Since he just shared his details about himself in the scriptures, well, let's figure out how was he able to eventually receive the crown of life. Okay, first of all, was it because he was naturally kind, gentle, and loving? No. He said he was a murderer, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. And in Titus 3:3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Okay? Paul wasn't naturally kind, gentle, and loving. Was it because he did the will of God always? No. He even said, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Well, then how did he end up faithful unto death? If it wasn't because he was naturally kind, gentle, and loving, and it wasn't because he always did the will of God, was it because he had this knowledge? Knowledge? Paul answers that question for us also. 1 Corinthians 13, 8, 9, and 12. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. Okay. So it's not about being naturally kind, gentle, and loving, nor doing the will of God on a daily basis, nor about having perfect knowledge. How do we attain salvation and that crown of life? Well, it turns out Paul talks about attaining that salvation in his letter to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 2, verse 12, Philippians 2, 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that section of the verse seems to have two parts to it. In the first part where he says, work out your own salvation, is Paul saying we are the ones who are responsible for our success or failure? And in the second part where he says, with fear and trembling, is he saying that even though we fail every day, as long as we fear him, he will grant us a crown of life? Does our Heavenly Father want us, his children, to fear him? Jesus himself tells us what our attitude should be toward our Heavenly Father. And he mentions neither fear nor trembling. Instead, he says in Matthew 22, 37, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. So if our attitude is supposed to be love, and if perfect love casts out fear, why would Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Oh, and while we're at it, are we really responsible for our own salvation? Is it truly in our hands and under our control? Well, Paul is using the word work. Work out your own salvation. Is our salvation based on works? Since Paul brought it up, let's listen to what Paul says about this. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, it's not that we don't do works. It's that our salvation is by his grace. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. But let's get a second opinion from Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 28, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Aha. It's not about our works because it's about our faith. Well, at least we get credit for something, right? No. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that means anyone who hears the word of God will have faith, right? Wrong. In John 6:64, Jesus says to his closest disciples, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Those 12 men heard the word of God daily for almost 3.5 years. Did they all have faith? No. Even though Judas heard the exact same words the other apostles heard, he never believed. Was it because Judas was a bad person, disobedient, deceived by the adversary, a slave to his lust for money? No. Being a bad person does not prevent someone from being chosen by God. Because even Paul put himself in that same general category when he wrote in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." And yet we know Paul did eventually believe Jesus was the Messiah. When Apostle Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And Apostle Peter responded and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Perhaps I shouldn't have said that. Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter know? Who revealed this to him? And Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Then why didn't Judas believe? Because it had not been revealed to him. But it should have been obvious, right? Well, Judas wasn't alone in missing the obvious. Most of Israel had missed it too. And John 12:37 tells us, "Although Jesus had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him." By the way, how did Jesus react to his own people not believing him? Was he disappointed? Upset? Did he hold it against them? A few verses later in John 12:47, Jesus tells us, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, Jesus knew the main reason they did not believe was because that was part of God's plan. They were not supposed to believe, at least not yet. That's why the Apostle John quotes Isaiah. We're going to read from Isaiah 6:10, where it says, "Dull the mind of this people, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. By doing so, they won't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back, and be healed." Now, on the subject of judging, I want to clarify something that was said in the discourse given yesterday. Some brethren thought I was saying we should never judge anything or anyone. When I'd said we don't have all the facts that are needed to make any judgment against anybody, I meant don't judge for the sake of condemning. Judge for the purpose of helping. Hate the sin, not the sinner. And unlike us, Jesus was able to read the heart. And his response to their sins was to help by giving his life. Okay. So God chooses who hears, and he picks who he wants to pick. They don't earn it through works. Even their faith was given to them. They have no right to boast. But are these random selections, or is divine wisdom driving his selections? Here's the interesting thing. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "I'm the chief of all sinners." Chief of all sinners? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. We know in the real world, the corporate world, companies send recruiters to colleges looking for the very best students. The best of the best. Typically, they're looking within the top 5%. But imagine a corporation asking the dean for the name of the absolute worst student in the school because that's who they're going to pick. Would we wonder why they want to do that? Sure. What if it turned out this was the most successful company in the world? Now we really want to know why they're doing that. So do we want to know why our Heavenly Father would pick the chief of all sinners? Paul tells us why. In the very next verse, 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "But for this very reason, I received mercy, so that in me as the worst sinner, Jesus might demonstrate his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." In other words, if anyone feels called by the Lord, but they don't feel good enough, just look at how God was able to take the chief of all sinners and turn him into not just a member of the church, but one of the 12 foundation stones. God picks who he wants to pick. He doesn't pick them because they're special. They're special because he picks them. And what word is used to describe these people after God picks them? Blessed. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Who am I kidding? Come on. How could I possibly be faithful unto death? I'm weak. I'm sinful. The things I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. And even when I do something that I think is pleasing to the Lord, it seems I follow it with two things that I know are displeasing. Statistically, what are the chances that I might be faithful unto death? I'd say slim to none. Well, for that matter, what are the chances that all 12 apostles would be faithful unto death? Of course, we're not including Judas because he was never supposed to be one of the 12 foundation stones in Revelation. Can God pick anyone he wants and get them to exactly where he wants them to be, guaranteed, and not just once, but every single time? Well, here's a different question. Whose power created all the planets? God's. Okay. Okay, is it just random, or is there a specific design? Okay. So after creating however many millions, billions, trillions of planets, did God look at all of them and narrow them down to about the top, maybe 5 or 10, that would be best suited for the human habitation? And then did he take some soil samples and temperature measurements? And based on the analysis of that data, did God finally narrow it down to the planet Earth? Oh, and just in case Earth didn't work out as planned, did God have maybe a couple of others set aside, you know, as a plan B? Or, before God even created this planet called Earth, had he already decided it would hold the human creation? Which scenario do we think is more likely? Well, in the scriptures, is God called the creator, or is he called the experimentor? He's the creator. He creates things. He doesn't need to test things to see how they turn out. He already knows how they will turn out. God does not have plan B. Why not? Because he wouldn't be the Almighty if he needed a plan B. In the same way, God decided he was going to have a messenger prepare the way for Jesus. He would have a lot of responsibility, and he would have to never touch alcohol or never cut his hair, basically keep the vow of the Nazarite. And of all of the prophets, this one would be considered greatest by Jesus himself. And yet, this man would be so humble, he would feel unworthy to even loosen the laces on Jesus' sandals. Talk about a difficult job description. So, to select this person, did God look at all the babies being born in the tribe of Levi, narrow them down to maybe 5 or 10, and finally pick the one that seemed to be working out the best? Oh, but he'd keep an eye on 1 or 2 others just in case his first choice didn't work out? No. God picked John the Baptist before he was even born, before he was even conceived. Was there any chance John the Baptist would not be absolutely faithful in fulfilling this mission? Brethren, there was 0% chance of failure. Why? Because God doesn't need plan B. He is the Almighty. But why John the Baptist? What did John do that was so special he deserved to be picked? Nothing. He was a chosen vessel. God simply made a decision. Brethren, is this a difficult concept for us to grasp? It can be, because we think special favor has to be earned. That's why Paul helps explain this concept in Romans 9. Starting with Romans 9:10. Rebekah had conceived twins by Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I loved less. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What did Jacob do to earn this special blessing? Nothing. He hadn't even been born yet. And what did Esau do to lose this blessing? Nothing. He hadn't even been born yet. By the way, I want to talk a little bit about that last verse we just read. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God." Here's what that means. There are people in various religions who dedicate their lives to service and study, whether it be Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, very sincere people. And yet, has God blessed them with the accurate knowledge of His true plans and purposes? And has He called them to be part of this special heavenly family? No. Because just like it says in the verse, it doesn't matter how much they desire it or how much work they do, God picks who He picks. Is that fair? And Paul answered that question for us in verse 14 when he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" He doesn't pick us because we're special. We're special because He picks us. John 15:16. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Recently I asked a brother, "If the narrow way is so hard, how is it possible God could get all 12 apostles to be absolutely faithful unto death and receive a crown of life?" Well, this brother gave an answer that was absolutely brilliant, 100% accurate, and so simple a child could understand. He said, "Well, I guess God gave them all the experiences they needed." Is it that simple? God gives someone custom designed, very specific experiences all through their lives, and the end result is they are faithful unto death. Well, it happened to the apostles. They weren't perfect, but they tried to be. That was their desire. And they didn't just talk the talk. They walked the walk. They were doers. James 2:18, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Well, how about us? Do we desire and strive to be perfect? Do we walk the walk by trying to live a life of service? Absolutely. But where does this desire to serve the Lord come from? Are we tempted to think it comes from within us? Thinking we are just naturally the kind of people that want to sacrifice our own interests in service to others? Careful. Thinking that can be a trap. Because then we might try to justify in our own minds why the Heavenly Father picked us. And brethren, in the same way that our faith is a gift and comes from the Lord, our desire to do the Lord's will, you know where it comes from? It also comes from Him. And how do we know this? Paul tells us. Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is at work in you, giving you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him." We are His workmanship. We don't start out righteous. He makes us righteous. But don't we have a mind of our own? Yes. But it also says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And who puts it there? For it is God who is at work in you, giving you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. Does that mean we are robots? Doing God's will without any choice of our own? Of course not. Getting a human to do things or not do things is actually pretty simple. And we'll talk about two different ways the Lord can change our desires. For the first way, let's imagine you love fast food cheeseburgers. You'd eat them every day for every meal if you could. But then one day you develop a condition and a side reaction is it changed your taste buds so that fast food cheeseburgers now taste horrible to you. In fact, now you can't even stand the smell of them. Did your desire for fast food cheeseburgers change? Yes. Because the thing that used to taste good to you, now it makes you sick to your stomach. And isn't that what the Lord does sometimes within us? He changes our taste buds. Things that used to appeal to us now turn our stomach and make us feel bad. Let's look at another way the Lord can change our desires. Using Diet Cola as an example, and I'm not picking on foods, but just using Diet Cola as an example, what if I loved Diet Cola so much I would drink 10 a day? But then something happened. After that, any time I drank a Diet Cola, I'd break out in hives and start itching. And it would be so unbearable, it would drive me crazy. In fact, I just stopped drinking Diet Colas because I felt it just wasn't worth it. However, as imperfect humans, we tend to forget things. So if I had gone a long time without having one, I might mistakenly think, it's okay to have one, because I'd forgotten what it felt like. So I'd drink one, and then I'd regret it because the hives and itching would come afterwards. They would far outweigh the little bit of satisfaction I'd get from drinking the soda. Did my desire change? Yes. It's not that I no longer wanted a Diet Cola, just that I felt it wasn't worth the discomfort that comes afterwards. Okay, so this changes us to not do things that are displeasing to the Lord. But can the Lord get us to do things that are pleasing to Him? Even though we might say, I will never do that. Let me give you an example. I won't tell you his name, but I know a brother who said, absolutely under no circumstances would he go to an area that has cold weather. Not to live, not to vacation, not even to visit. Then a family member became in need. And not only did this stubborn brother move to the area to help take care of this family member, I even bought snow tires. And the lesson I learned was, never say never when it comes to doing my will versus God's will. So we know God can get us to desire to do His will. We know He can give us the ability to do His will. But going back to the original question and the title, why did Paul precede this scripture in Philippians 2:13 with, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, let's look at this scripture in context. See, in the second chapter of Philippians, Paul helps us understand God's power is so great, He's able to resurrect His Son, who died as a human, and then change Him into a new creature above all others, except Himself, of course. And not only that, but God is so powerful, He can work in us to get us both to desire and do His will. And by us knowing how powerful the Heavenly Father is, we should have an attitude of awe and highest respect. Which is why I want to read the Phillips translation of those two scriptures. Philippians 2:12-13. Be keener than ever to work out the salvation that God has given you with a proper sense of awe and responsibility. For it is God who is at work in you, giving you the will and the power to achieve His purpose. Paul is advising us to recognize our future privilege and responsibility, and to submit to the instruction of our Heavenly Father so that we may best serve Him and His human creation. Don't rebel. Don't be indifferent. Be humble, teachable, and in awe. How has this understanding changed me for the better? It gives me comfort knowing God is in control of my life. It gives me confidence in knowing He will give me all the experiences I need to be faithful. And it humbles me, knowing that God doesn't pick us because we're special. We're special because He picks us. Does this mean we can sit back and let God do all the work? Is there anything we can do in this process? Well, a young brother asked an older, wiser brother to explain what it's like to walk the narrow way. The older brother said, it's like walking around each day with two dogs inside him that are fighting all the time. The younger asked, which one wins? The older replied, whichever one I feed. To close this service, what is our attitude toward this future privilege and responsibility? Paul gives us his reaction in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing.